Well, it's good to be with you here this morning and to spend this time with you. It's been a good week. This week we've met a variety of you in different groups. I think there's some feedback coming. A variety of different settings in groups and some of you individually, so thank you for your time. Many years ago, I was a youth pastor in Saskatoon. And one of my responsibilities, or one of the responsibilities that I made happen, was that we took the junior youth to a camp out. And we usually had this was grade 7, 8, and 9, and we usually had the camp out at the end of the school year. So we'd have some of the grade 6s going to grade 7 and up to grade 9. And this year, we had also, as a church, purchased a school bus. And so it's quite easy to take these youth, there are about 20 of them, to Trappers Lake, which is in Prince Albert National Park. And so one of the activities we were doing in this camp out was to go canoeing, because Trappers Lake is a small lake. It's a group camp out, so we were the only group at that place, and we could easily do the canoeing in the lake. So we got everything together in Saskatoon. All the kids came. We loaded the buses up, and got the tents in, because we were tenting, and had a few of the moms come along to do the cooking and also to help us with, the kids and so on. And there was a special speaker that came along with us, so we were all ready to go. We got everything up, ready. Got the canoes. We're in a trailer behind us. And we begin our journey from Saskatoon to Prince Albert National Park. And you know it goes up the highway through Rostern and Duck Lake and so on through Prince Albert. So we're traveling along, and about an hour later, we're north of Duck Lake, and one of the youth comes forward and says to me, "Gary, there's no trailer behind us." And I said, "Really?" And so I went out, and sure enough, the trailer wasn't there. And, you know, in these big buses, you can't see those, right close behind you. So we turned this thing around and went driving back. And, we've been without a trailer for quite a while. And we were driving back. And finally, somewhere around between Hague and Rostern, there was our trailer with 6 canoes on it, had crossed the highway and was in the ditch on the other side. And it was all upright. So it hadn't tumbled over or anything. We were so fortunate, and I breathed the prayer, "Thank you, Lord. That's really good." But our hitch broke. So what were we going to do? And fortunately, the speaker, his father-in-law, lived on a farm not too far away, and as most farmers, he had a welder. And so he said, "Well, let's just go to my father-in-law's place, and we'll weld the hitch." So we got in the bus again, and he showed us how to get to this farm. And sure enough, his father-in-law had a welder, and we welded the hitch back on. And then it dawned on me, I forgot the life jackets and the paddles behind. And so we didn't have cell phones then, obviously, and things like that. So I called from the house and called the church, and somebody was able to get the life jackets and the paddles, and they met us. We hooked the canoes on and continued our way up to Trappers Lake, Prince Albert National Park. We got there the first, later in the afternoon, by the time all this shenanigans happened, and I set up the camp, and it was a beautiful evening. And those who've been in northern Saskatchewan know that in the summertime, it stays light till 11 o'clock at night. Such a beautiful evening. The mosquitoes are this big, but you find a way to, take care of them as well. But we had a good campfire, and everybody found their tents. We got the tent set up and went to bed that night. And the next morning was a beautiful morning, and took the canoes out, got them ready. And because it wasn't a very big lake, I would honk the horn on the bus about an hour and a half, and they'd come in, and we could switch the riders up. So the first group went out, and there were 3 in this one canoe, 2 fellas, and they brought their fishing tackle along, and they would throw them out and try to fish and throw it out this way. And there was a girl in the middle, and she hadn't fished very much in the past, so she was watching this happen, and the fish came and swam along beside. They caught a fish, and it was swimming along beside the canoe, and she got frightened, and she went to one side of the canoe and to the other side, and then the other side, and the canoe swamped. So Well, fortunately, they had their life jackets on because I insisted they have their life jackets on. And as you know, canoes float, so we didn't, I don't know if they lost their tackle or anything like that, but we had to go and rescue, do the rescue thing, and we rescued the canoe and turned it over and got them back. And the others went out, and it was quite a lot of fun, actually. Some of them hadn't canoed very much, so here was a nice lake they could learn how to canoe without worrying about, you know, going the wrong direction and getting lost and so on. But that night, the storm came in. As you know, in northern Saskatchewan, storms come in quite readily. And so the storm came in, and everybody got soaking wet in their tents. And so we had to put the canoes up on one side of the outdoor kitchen and on the other side and put some, you know, tarps over it so it would protect us from the wind. And we slept in the outdoor kitchen that night. And you can imagine how people were the next morning, like, oh, yeah, what kind of camping trip is this? And so the ladies cooked us breakfast, and we were soaking wet, and everybody was like, oh, sore from sleeping on this hard cement floor. And we got everything packed up, and all the tents kind of rolled up, even though they were wet. And we parked the bus, you know, in the driveway, and we didn't realize that, you know, those buses, those school buses, they have a large rear end. And so we turned the bus, got in to turn it up to hook on the canoes, and we knocked the outhouse down. So we had to go back, and we had to put this outhouse back on, you know, before the warden would come and see that it had been knocked down and make it look like, you know, everything was okay. And then we're driving home, and again, we were past Rostern, and somehow one of the parents knew about where we were and came driving and pulled up in front of us. And so one of the girls got off and she said, "Whew, now I can listen to my own music." So I'm sure you've been on an adventure, maybe as adventuresome as that, or maybe even more adventuresome than that. But we were very, very appreciative that nobody got hurt. And because of the adventure, of course, I still remember the story, and I'm sure if you'd asked some of those youth, they might remember it as well. But this morning, I want to talk about a journey of faith, and it's not only about a beginning and an end, it is that, but it's about how we travel the journey. This morning, I'd like to define the journey of faith as a process in which we conform to the image of Christ for others. This is not my definition. Robert Mulholland gives this definition. He goes on to say that being conformed to the image of Christ is a journey of becoming persons of compassion, persons who forgive, persons who deeply care for others and the world, persons who offer themselves to God to become agents of divine grace in the lives of others and their world. In brief, persons who love and serve as Jesus served. In our scripture reading today, Peter celebrates two aspects of this journey of faith. One is God's promises, and the other are the virtues of faith. So let's listen to this again. His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And the second part is more of our responsibility in this journey of faith. He says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. These are so central in being conformed to the image of Christ. So the journey of faith is both about participating in Christ's offer to us and building our lives on these virtues. For the purposes of this morning, I would like to focus on the phrase, He has given us His very great and precious promises. While there are many promises one could identify, I'd like to look at three. The promise of God's care, replacing anxiety with hope, and helps us face the future. The promise of forgiveness replaces resentment with reconciliation. This helps to free us from the past. The promise of grace replaces judgment with unconditional love and allows us to abundantly live in the moment. And in this process, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. So let's start with God's promise of care replaces anxiety with hope. We live in a culture that seeks to take present realities, the election of Donald Trump, for instance, carbon tax, things like that, and project into the future, creating anxiety, right? So if Trump comes and we look at that, well, this and this could happen because of who he is and all that kind of jazz, or the carbon tax is supposed to do this and that for us and so on. And it creates a lot of anxiety because we really don't know what's going to happen, but there's a lot of projection as to what might happen. Earth Meyer and Hawkins, in their book, Worry-Free Living, define anxiety as an emotion a person experiences in the face of perceived threat or danger. Now, this danger can be real or it can be imagined. So if we would have imagined on that trip all the stuff that we would have gone through that I mentioned here, we probably wouldn't have gone on the trip, right? Unfortunately, we had the resilience to kind of face those obstacles as they came along. But there are times where there is a real warning, or real threat, or real anxiety. Years ago, Carol and I went to Chicago, and we were going from the airport to the hotel, and we got into the LRT system, or the subway system, and got off at this one place, and we couldn't figure out why are these all these people coming around us. And then they said, you know, we're here to protect you. I said, oh, is it that bad? So we didn't even realize we were walking into a place of potential harm. And some people were looking after us because they knew that we were, you know, really astute to be in that area of the world. So, but the danger can be imagined, and if it is imagined, it can become negative baggage that weighs a person down. It saps the energy and leaves a person ineffective. Because we live in a culture, in the culture that we do live in, and we are naturally wired this way, we have to come back to the promise of God caring for us time and time and time again. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about anxiety in a number of different ways. He gives, first of all, in the Lord's Prayer, he gives a promise, and his promise, he asks us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Now, this is a positive part. We're asking God to provide for us on a day-by-day existence. Now, some of you have been to other countries. I grew up in India, and this is much more real there because there's so much poverty. And some people literally are going from day to day without knowing what is coming the following day in terms of their food and sustenance. But it is a prayer that God invites us to pray, that Jesus invites us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. In verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will love one or hate the other." And in the end, he says, of this verse, he says, "You cannot love God and money at the same time, because you'll be torn in two different directions." And that is another form of anxiety. And in verse 25, he says, "Do not worry about your life." You see, God sees that you are more valuable than all of creation. And that invitation is so powerful, isn't it? And then later in verse 28 or so, he says, "Do not worry about your clothes. Don't you know that God created you more than all the other creation?" And he, I imagine the countryside might look something like the countryside around Lethbridge because of the land around Jerusalem and Judea and where Jesus walked. And he said, you have to look very hard, but you'd see those flowers blooming. You'd see the grass coming up. And you see, God made those. And you see the birds flying in the air. And he said, see, they don't toil or they don't look for toil against God because God provides for them. And then he says, aren't you much more valuable than all of this creation? And so an antidote to anxiety is to understand who we are in the presence of God. We are more, we are, so to speak, higher in the creation, that God knows us and loves us incredibly. And then in verse 30, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, don't you have any faith?" We put so much emphasis today on perfection, on being in control of our world, and we want to control all these things. But Jesus, and this in itself creates a lot of anxiety. But we must realize that faith in God puts our trust in God on a day-by-day basis. And rather than anxiety, Jesus continues to affirm the fact, "Don't you know your Father knows what you need?" And then verse 30 says, "Rather than being anxious, put your energy into seeking God's kingdom first. And know that God will take care of you, for tomorrow will take care of itself, and God will be there." Many years ago, my mother had Parkinson's, and many years ago we went to visit her. Well, she was more on the side where she had dementia, and there were times where she wasn't all the way there mentally. But one day, she was in the hospital, and Carol and our daughter Charlene was there, and she asked my mother, "So what advice could you give Charlene?" And without hesitation, she said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And I thought, wow, for a few moments, the clarity was amazing. And my mother gave us and our daughter a beautiful gift. So this struggle between anxiety and resting in God's care is there. But it's something that you can't take a pill for. Like sometimes we think, "Oh, if I just take a pill, then this won't be a problem anymore." Anxiety, as I've come to understand in my own life, is something that is part of the traveling. It's something I experience as I travel along. And sometimes a perfect storm comes our way, so there's like a separation or divorce, or there's loss of health or loss of a loved one or loss of a job, and we struggle with anxiety because we do not know what's coming around the corner. And there are a lot of other things because of that loss that take place as well. And so we are invited again to put our trust in God, even in those difficult times. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean we don't feel angry around the loss. It means that during that time, we also realize that we need to trust in God. So addressing anxiety is also a lifestyle. Sometimes spending time in creation, in going to God's cathedral, is an amazing way to just kind of relax and know that we're part of creation. I don't know if you enjoy that, but I certainly enjoy going to Waterton or to the mountains. There's something about going to the mountains that just fills my soul with the presence of God, and it's so amazing. So, but we also have a community to share some of this anxiety with and share our lives with, and that can share the load. And I think this is critical in our struggle with anxiety, someone to walk along beside us. We can learn to meditate on God in a number of different ways, and there are a number of books that are written on this, and so I can't go into a lot of it, but one form of meditation is to just take a scripture passage and read it slowly to yourself and ask yourself, "So what jumps out at me? What comes out? What becomes something that becomes focus as I read the scripture?" And then meditate on that and see what God is saying to you through that. As I was preparing for this message, I did that kind of meditation, and actually where I started to prepare and where I ended up were two different things, because through this time of meditation, I sensed that God was opening up a different kind of topic for me. So that's the kind of influence this can have, having meditation. Another form of meditation is to take a phrase such as, "Be still and know that I am God." And when the anxiety comes, just to sit and repeat that phrase over and over again. And as you do that, you sense the emotion and the struggle of anxiety goes down and down. We must look after our bodies, what we eat and how we find our rest. All these things are important, because when we are without rest, or when we don't eat good food, or when we life changes and we don't look after ourselves, our bodies do some give us signals that we need to look after them, and our anxiety can become less when we look after ourselves that way. And there's help to address the anxieties. If it keeps going on and on, there is help to address that. We have a professional system that can help. We have counselors that can help, doctors that can help, and so on. So we don't have to be stuck in anxiety. But the other side, the other part of anxiety, is to look at hope. We must understand hope in knowing that God will give us life tomorrow, just as God gave us life yesterday and the day before and the day before. Robert Voyle says that to have hope, we need to know what is truly life-giving, and to distinguish it from those things that are not life-giving. So what are you doing that gives you life? Because that's how we go into tomorrow. The sun will rise tomorrow. The wind might, in Lethbridge, the wind might blow tomorrow. We know that, right? And things like that. And so we know God's grace is really there for all of us. But to have hope is an important element in addressing anxiety. So God's care, God's promise of care, it replaces anxiety with hope. God's care is a gift from God. And while anxiety is the future, the future impacting the present, forgiveness is letting go of the past so you can live in the present. And so Christ has also given us the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a powerful gift that goes two ways. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays to his disciples, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then later in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others when they have sinned against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you." Forgiveness is divine. Jesus in Mark 9 was accused because he had the authority to forgive sins. And that was one of the things that they accused him for. How can you forgive sins? In Matthew 18:21, Peter asks how many times he has to forgive his brother and sister who has sinned against them. And eventually Jesus says, 70 times 7. Whew, that's a lot. That's a lot. And from the cross, Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Meredith Meyer, in the book, defined forgiveness as becoming aware of our anger towards someone, then choosing not to hold the offense against the person. It is deciding not to call up the memory of the offense, not to dwell on it, not to look for opportunities to take revenge. Someone has said, resentment is allowing a person to live in your life rent-free. Think about that. And forgiveness can help us with that. Many years ago, I was supervising in Catholic Social Services, and my office was stationed in Leduc. And so I worked with a team of counselors out of Leduc. And one day, I was having individual supervision with one of the counselors, and she had the courage to say to me, "You know, Gary, what you said," and I don't even remember what she said, but she said, "What you said back there, you know, it really hurt me." And I thought back and I said, "You know, I really don't remember exactly what I said, but if I have hurt you, I did it unintentionally, and I need to ask you for forgiveness. Would you forgive me?" And that just changed our whole relationship. It was amazing. After that, she had energy. She could talk to me about anything, and she was concerned about something. She had the freedom to talk to me about that. And there's a lot more affirmative kind of relationship that I had with this staff person. That's the power of forgiveness. In our church in Edmonton, we did a refocusing project, and one of the parts of the refocusing was to do a church history timeline as to when things were going well, when things were going not so well, and the things that were going well were in yellow sheets, and the things that were not going so well were in pink sheets, and so you get this wall of yellow and pink all the way around, And as we started talking about this, the facilitator said, "Listen, the pink sheets shouldn't cause you a lot of discomfort in the sense of guilt. The pink sheets are times where you've had difficult times, and at those times, you need to dig deep and see what God is saying to you." And so, as we discerned and as we talked about this, we came to a point where in our refocusing process, where the leadership, and I hadn't been on the leadership of the team, of the church that long, but this went back a ways in the leadership. The leadership said, "You know, I think we need to ask the congregation for forgiveness, because some of these pink sheets are things that we have done, and we have hurt the people, not intentionally, but we have hurt our congregation members." And so one Sunday morning, I was the moderator of the congregation. I read out and asked the congregation for forgiveness. It's powerful, isn't it? The journey of forgiveness. In this part of the country, while we were in Edmonton, we heard the story of how Reverend Lang's son was killed so needlessly. And the story on the news that we picked up was that Reverend Lang had forgiven the person who shot his son. Can you believe that? That a person would forgive someone who took the life of someone very close to him? That's the power of the gospel. When we have been hurt very deeply, and I have been involved with people on the counseling side who have been hurt very deeply through domestic violence, sexual violence, and so on, the soul goes very deep, the pain goes very deep. And so you want to create a safe space for people to address some of that pain, but also eventually create a safe space where they can look back and say, "You know what? I can't hang on to this pain any longer. I have to forgive." Now, it's not necessarily that this person go and talk to that person. It may not be very healthy if that person hasn't changed and is not expecting it. But they did, but they can make a difference in how they perceive the event, and forgiveness helps that perception. And so forgiveness is like taking that which is in front of you, that resentment, and putting it in a place, having the resources to put it behind you, in a place where it's safe and where it won't bother you anymore. It doesn't say you don't remember it, it's just that you don't remember the trauma of it in the same way. Reconciliation is so powerful when it's done in a positive way. I attended a seminar a number of years ago on restorative justice, and they talked about how, this took many years for this to happen, how a murderer who was in the penitentiary, eventually through talking and so on, his one of the victims, he came back, a victim in the family system, and was able to talk face to face with the person who had murdered his son. That was not an easy thing, but it began a different journey for both of these people. Forgiveness is so, so powerful. Forgiveness takes the power of resentment and revenge out from the past and allows us to live in God's care as we embrace the future. But grace allows us to live in the present with abundance. But how do you define grace? In some ways, it's kind of easier to define forgiveness. It's easier to talk about anxiety, but as I read some books and those readings and thoughts on this, somebody like Philip Yancey said, "You know what, it's far too big to try to define grace in a few sentences." And so I want to just create a few pictures of grace for you. Jesus, imagine in the Gospels, Jesus is walking along the road and sees this little guy up in a tree. And he's walking by, and this guy wants to see him, so he's there. And then he walks up to this guy and talks to him. He says, "Hey, I want to come to your house. Let's go have coffee." Wow. And this guy was a tax collector. He was one that nobody liked. He was one that was on the edge of society. And so he walks to his house, and what do you think they experienced? I don't know what they talked about, but the end result was that Zacchaeus made a total turnaround. He gave back the money he had taken and things like that. Like, talk about repentance. But it was from a place of grace that he could change his behavior. Or just to think about Jesus watching people going to the temple and putting their money in, and this lady who was very poor comes in and puts 2 pennies in. He says to his disciples, see, this woman has given more than all the others. She gave everything she had. Talk about a picture of grace. She loved God so incredibly, she gave all that she had. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were cornering Jesus. They said, here's a woman caught in adultery. What do you think? We should stone her? And Jesus started writing in the dirt. And then he looked up at these men and said, whoever is without sin can throw the first stone. And they all walked away. And you can imagine this woman, almost afraid to die. And she has grace, heard the grace of Jesus. And so he says to this woman, who condemns you? And she said, no one. And he says to her, go and live in peace. Go and sin no more. John chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Can you believe that? The master, the creator of the world, the one who did all these awesome teaching and miracles, stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. What a powerful message of grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is struggling with the flesh, and he wonders, how can I get rid of this? And then he heard a message from Jesus that said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. How many of us would boast about our weakness? You know, say, I'm having problems with this. And understand that in the grace of God. You see, grace allows us to be vulnerable. Grace allows us to be open. Grace allows us to change without judgment in there, but to change towards the likeness and the image of Christ, because we're given that opportunity. Do you have the grace? That grace from God? Today we live in a culture that is performance-driven, and often we find our worthiness in our performance. You know, if I get an A, then, you know, I'm a great person. But grace helps us to understand, yeah, it's important to do well. Absolutely important. But your worth is not defined because you got an A. You are much more worthy than just getting an A. And so it allows us to conform to the image of Christ by choice, by a sense of freedom, and because of love of Christ. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you'll remember that near the, probably two-thirds through the book, Father Christmas meets these children and the beavers. And Edmund is back in with the witch still, and so there's Peter and Susan and Lucy and the beavers. And they tried to get out, they heard a sleigh coming, and they tried to get out of the way, and then the sleigh stopped right above where they were hiding. And the beaver goes out and he comes back and celebrating. Oh, he says, this is Father Christmas. And so they go out and Father Christmas is bringing the presents for them. And so he gives some presents to the beavers, and then he gives some presents to the kids. And to Peter, he gives a sword and a shield. He said, you'll need this in your journey. And to Susan, he gives a bow and a quiver full of arrows and a horn to blow. And to Lucy, he gives a little vase with a special kind of oil, a healing oil, and a little dagger. And he says, these are not toys. These are tools for the journey. And so when Peter talks about the great and precious promises that I'm talking about here, they are tools for the journey. They're not just something to be taken lightly and played with, but they're tools for the journey. They equip us to face the future with confidence. And they will equip us, which gives life. They will equip us to let go of the past so that we can live in the presence. They will equip us to live in the grace of God, who loves us profoundly and deeply, unconditionally, and allow us to journey with joy. So be conformed to the image of Christ. We must accept these gifts and acknowledge and learn from them again and again and again. May God's grace be with you.